Last night we noticed that the people at the Tower of Babel didn't believe that Jesus could keep his promise. And so they tried to help God out to save themselves from another flood. That problem didn't begin and end at Babel. Abraham, if you've read your pamphlet from last night, goes to a land that he has been promised, the promised land. And the people come out to meet him, and they say, "What's your name?" He says, "My name is Father of a Great Multitude," because that's what his name meant. They said, "How many children do you have?" "None." That's embarrassing. They looked at Sarah. "What's your name?" "My name is Mother of Nations." "Must be a second marriage. How many children do you have?" "None." So you recall that Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out, and it only ended in confusion. Moses is told by God that he's going to take the people of Israel to the promised land. It's a promise. He's going to deliver God's people from Egyptian bondage. He says, "All right, I think you've chosen the right man. I've just graduated from the military academy of Upper Egypt." And he goes out the next morning and kills one Egyptian. And then he runs across the desert sands, and he is there in the desert for 40 years learning the truth of the three angels' messages. Peter sees the mob come to the garden, and he doesn't want Jesus to be taken by the mob, so he takes out his sword and begins swinging, and he gets one ear. That's not a whole lot. And Jesus says, "Put up your sword." Peter was struggling with Babylon. Do it yourself. Do it yourself. Save yourself. And so we continue tonight with the message of these three angels and the warning that is contained. But before we go any further, someone said that they liked the song, "How Big Is God? How Deep and Wide His Vast Domain." It was kind of new, but they kind of liked it. All I need is one person to say they like it, and we'll do it again. So by popular demand, we'll sing that one again tonight. How big is God? How big is God? How deep and wide His vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart. Thank you. That fits in with the message of these three angels again this evening. Now, so far, we've noticed that there are two threads that run through Revelation 14 and the messages of these three angels. And the two threads are a warning against self-worship, and on the other hand, an invitation to worship God. We can say it in other ways. A warning against salvation by works. Because the person who's trying to save himself by his own works is worshiping himself. He becomes his own God, you see. And an invitation to salvation by faith. A warning against working your way to heaven, an invitation to accept the righteousness of Christ, which is the only place to get any kind of righteousness. I went up to a well-known radio preacher one time of the Voice of Prophecy broadcast, and I said to him, "I'd like to talk to you about righteousness by faith." He says, "That's the only kind there is." And that was the end of the conversation right there. What more can you say? Now, there's one word that we should add to it, because faith is never an end in itself. It is righteousness by faith in Christ. Faith always has to have an object. Faith is not our Savior, never has been our Savior. It is faith in Christ, our Savior. And that's the only kind of righteousness there is. That is the theme of these three angels, if you will. And let's notice how it works out even more fully. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness when it comes to the righteousness of Christ. We'll notice more of this as we go along. But there's the righteousness of Christ for us because of His death and His life. And there's the righteousness of Christ in us, worked out through the indwelling of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Both of them are the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ for us, the righteousness of Christ in us. And we'd like to make it clear that Seventh-day Adventists consider themselves a sort of a combination of two great movements of our past religious history. One, the movement of Lutheranism, Martin Luther, justification by faith, which is the righteousness of Christ for us, and the other, the great movement of the Methodists and Wesley, sanctification by faith, the righteousness of Christ in us. And someone at the very end of time, according to the Revelation, is going to be placing a lot of importance on both of these together. And the last church before Jesus comes is very interested in that. And I hope you are, both of them. We'll notice them as we go through. But whenever you talk about the righteousness of Christ, you are talking about Christ, because righteousness is never separated from Christ. It's always a part of Him. It comes with Him. You never get righteousness by seeking it. You get righteousness by seeking it not, and instead seeking only Jesus. And when Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," what it's really saying is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after Jesus, because they're the same. Now, as we read the third angel's message tonight, notice what it says in Revelation, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 9. "And the third angel followed them," the other two, "saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." You'll have to admit that that is a rather heavy warning message. One thing that's interesting to notice about this message is that you cannot receive any part of the beast without having all of it. Notice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. If you become a victim of this beast power, whoever it is, you're going to also be a victim of the image and the mark, all of it, sooner or later. And that is a significant point to remember. Well, as we study this subject, we discover that there are natural subdivisions. There's the beast, there's a mark. If you compare the scripture before and the scripture after, there is a number and a name, and there is an image to the beast. So let's look at them in that sequence. Who is this beast power of Revelation 14? Well, it's referring to the chapter that goes just before. And the chapter before, Revelation 13 is divided into two sections. Read the chapter carefully, first chance you get, and notice that the first half of the chapter deals with a worthwhile beast that has tremendous power over all the world. Now, why a beast? Because in Bible prophecy, both Daniel and Revelation, God evidently looked down and he saw the nations of men carrying on and scrapping and fighting with each other. And he says, well, they're carrying on like a bunch of wild beasts. So let's just call them beasts. And it was not a bad idea. At least it's accurate. And ever since, God has depicted the nations of men by beasts. If you were to take the two books of Daniel and Revelation and put them together, sort of cut them out of your Bible and just put those two books together, Daniel and Revelation, what you'd really have is a history of the world in advance from 600 B.C. to the end. And if you go to Daniel, the second chapter, which would be right toward the beginning, you'd have the table of contents. And any student of history and the ones who have followed through Daniel and Revelation know that there are world empires starting around 600 B.C. that were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Rome was followed by a division represented by 10 toes of a mud and metal image, the 10 countries of Europe. And after that, another aspect of Rome took over, and we have a long period of 1260 years that take us down almost to our time, 1798, in terms of the span of world history. As you look at the chapter in Revelation 13, you discover that this particular beast receives its authority and even its headquarters from another beast that went before him. And that reminds you of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Is anyone lost yet? Revelation 12 talks about a dragon. A dragon that represented the kingdom of Rome, pagan Rome, that was in rule at the time of Christ's birth. And the pagan Rome was followed by another aspect of Rome, papal Rome. And papal Rome ruled the world down to 1798, according to Bible prophecy. So in Revelation 13, you have an animal representing papal Rome, which received its power and its seat and its authority from pagan Rome, which preceded it. The papacy, or papal Rome, was a combination of a religious and a political power. We call it a religio-political power. It was not just all civil or political. It brought God into the picture and religion, as you know, and reigned in unquestioned supremacy for hundreds of years, during a time that's known as the Dark Ages, with which you are probably familiar. Now, as you go into the last half of Revelation 13, you come to another beast, this time represented by an animal that looks like a lamb, but speaks as a dragon. And there are many students of Bible prophecy who believe that the last half of Revelation 13 is talking about the United States of America. It has all the earmarks and the symbols pointing to the United States. And it says in the last half of Revelation 13 that the United States is going to set up an image or a replica to the beast that went before. Well, so much for history and prophecy. I hope I didn't give too big a dose. In the past, sometimes we've gone on and on and on about this. I was looking at some old notes and listening to some old tapes, and I wondered if anyone ever would stay awake through all of that. There are people who really are fascinated by history, and others not so much. But there is one thing that is interesting and particularly significant about this beast, and that is that it gets bad marks in Scripture. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What's the problem? What's the problem? We've noticed that there is a warning in the message of these three angels against self-worship. But if there's anything worse than one person worshiping himself, it would be what? Two people worshiping themselves. And if there's anything worse than two people worshiping themselves, it would be 2 million people or millions of people worshiping themselves. And if there's anything worse than that, it would be organized self-worship. And if you study it carefully, this is why there's a warning against this beast power, or the power represented by this beast. Is this the greatest single organized system of self-worship under the guise of Christianity that has ever been? We're going to go more into that on another night. But the beast gets very bad marks in Scripture. However, I hope that we don't spend our time thinking bad thoughts about this beast when we could look at ourselves in the mirror and remind ourselves how easy it is for us to worship ourselves. You don't have to be a part of a giant system of self-worship in order to worship yourself. You can do it sitting in any Christian church if you are living your life apart from Jesus and His righteousness and depending upon your own righteousness, which is as what, according to Isaiah? Our own righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Probably the most subtle form of worshiping the beast is to live our good lives apart from Christ. That's always been one of the problems of the Christian church, to come up with the idea that the primary issue of Christianity is to live a good life. So we begin trying hard to live a good life, and we try so hard that we have no time for Jesus. I hate to admit to you how many years I wasted doing that very thing myself. I honestly thought, that the way to be a Christian was to try hard to live a good life. And I got tired trying to be a Christian. Anyone here ever get tired trying to be a Christian? Why, all I did was exchange the burden of sin for the burden of holiness, and it was equally a bad burden, and it wasn't holiness. And when you are working up your own righteousness, the very thing that these three angels warn against, you get tired. You really get tired. And then one day it came to me as a surprise. And I hate to admit it. It was after I'd been a minister for 3 years. It came to me as a surprise that the entire basis of the Christian life is in knowing Jesus as my personal friend. And that's where all of your effort goes, toward personal relationship and acquaintance and communion and fellowship with Jesus day by day. That's what makes you a Christian. And if you have no time for that and are spending your time trying to be good enough to be a Christian, you're a victim of the beast and his image and all the rest of it. So that's why I get excited about these three angels. It's all in here. The big dividing line between the real Christian and the one who only thinks he is, have I known what it means to come into a personal daily acceptance of the righteousness of Christ instead of trying to develop my own? Well, we go to the second symbol, the mark. This beast has a mark. And you read about that, of course, in this three angels message. You also read about it in the previous chapter and the following chapter. In fact, the following chapter, Revelation 15, verse 2, it says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass shot through with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and his image and over his mark and his name and the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. How would you like to imagine this? Some people standing on the sea of glass someday, and they're singing the song of victory over the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name. And one man stops singing. He looks over to the other man. He says, "Pardon me, sir. Can you tell me what this beast and this image and this mark and this number that we're singing about is all about? I'd like to know what I'm singing about." And the other man says, "Oh, I don't know what it's about. Don't bother me. I'm singing." No, I don't think that the God of heaven, who treats us as intelligent beings, is going to operate that way. People who stand on a sea that looks like glass and they're singing that kind of song are going to know what it's about. Don't you think so? And if we're going to know what it's about there, then we better find out what it's about here. Someone says, "Well, it's all in symbols." But the Bible does interpret itself. And if you've discovered, as you study the prophecies, that the Bible gives you the answer for one symbol by explaining in another section and with clearer verses, you discover one of the exciting principles of Protestant approach to Scripture, letting the Bible interpret itself. All right? So, what is this mark all about? Evidently, this beast power has a mark that is an indication or sign of its authority. And you can receive it in your forehead or in your hand, as we read. Your forehead or in your hand. Right hand. I don't think the Bible is trying to decide against the southpaws, but what does the right hand represent? Represents doing. And what does the forehead represent? Thinking. Understanding. Some people will go and stretch this all out of shape and say, "Well, you're going to receive something in your forehead with a branding iron, something like cows have out in the pasture." No, it is symbology, a revelation indicating that you're going to receive either in actual doing or in understanding as well, something that is a sign of authority of this beast power. Now, God has something that we can receive in our forehead, too. He does not have something that we can receive in just our hand. And you'll read about that in Revelation 7. We'll study about that in one of the nights to come. But look it up tonight when you get home. Don't look it up now. I hear you doing it. God has something you can receive in your forehead. This beast power has something you can receive in your forehead or your hand. You can go through the motions of it without understanding it, or you can understand what you're doing with the beast power. With God, you can only accept what He has for your forehead with understanding, with intelligent knowledge. Now, for a long time, Seventh-day Adventists have taught, and other people have taught, that this has something to do with a day of worship. But there's something deeper than a day of worship involved. Because the issues in the messages of the three angels are faith or works. Faith or works. Doing it yourself versus trusting in God. And this is something that some people have missed when they get into the question of a day of worship. But just for the sake of taking a look at the day of worship, why is it that God gave a day of worship in the beginning anyway? And where did a day of worship originate? Well, as you know, it goes right back to creation. And it also is an indication of the seven literal days of creation. Because on the seventh day, God rested from all of His work that He had made, and He blessed that day and sanctified it, set it apart for a particular purpose. If you go through the Bible, you discover that God has an interest in one-tenth of our money and one-seventh of our time. And He has a real blessing for those who take this seriously. But the seventh day that God set aside in honor of creation was precisely that, in honor of creation. It was a weekly reminder of the birthday of the world. And there's no way that you can change anyone's birthday, is there? We've tried to change Washington's or Lincoln's. I always forget which one we tried to change. But we tried to change their birthday, and we haven't changed anything. I could go to you and I could say, your birthday is on November 1. Well, from now on, your birthday is going to be on January 5. And you can tell me exactly what the truth is on the subject, but I haven't changed anything. You were still born when you were born. And you're not born when I say you are. It's impossible to change anybody's birthday. Now, the only reason that we can change Lincoln's or Washington's birthday, and think we did, is because we don't think that much of Lincoln or Washington anymore. How long has it been since you spent all day on Lincoln or Washington's birthday thinking about them? Is that a fair question? I can prove to you that you don't think that much about Lincoln and Washington. What do you do on Lincoln and Washington's birthday? Who do you think of most on those days? Not them. And that's why you can change something that was supposed to have some significance to begin with when it doesn't mean that much to you anymore. According to Bible prophecy, Daniel 7:25, there would come a power along that would think itself even bigger than God. God himself can't change your birthday. And God himself couldn't change the birthday of the world. So in Daniel 7:25, when you have predicted a power that's the same as this beast power that we read of tonight, that would come along and try to change the birthday of the world, then this power must think it's really something. It must think it's even bigger than God, because God himself couldn't do that. But do you have to go into that kind of history in order to change a day of worship? All you have to do is to forget who the day of worship is about. And you've changed it yourself. Haven't you? Let's go on to the name and number of the beast. You find about this in Revelation the 15th chapter, verse 2. You also find about this in Revelation the last three verses of the 13th chapter. The name and number of this beast. Now, if we were going to try and identify the beast in the historical and prophetic sense, we could do it from at least 8 or 10 different standpoints. Some people have said that there are those who take off on one little facet and say that this beast is identified by a number, 666. Have you ever heard 666? I saw it downtown at a religious bookstore the other day. Books on the eschatological stand, 666 in prophecy. But the number of this beast, says, is the number of a man, and the Douay version of this particular verse says the numeral letters of his name shall make up this number. Very interesting. And you go into the title that has been given to the leading personage of this power, you come up with a Latin title, Vicarius Filii Dei, which when you translate into numbers, you come up with 666. But that's only one facet of 8 or 10 different identifying marks of this beast power. What's the deeper issue, however? What's the deeper issue? What does vicarius filii Dei mean? It means in place of God. In place of God. Go back with me to the Garden of Eden. And there you see one day Eve walking through the garden and she comes to a tree. And there is a serpent in the tree, which we understand was the most beautiful creature at that time. I saw two serpents out in my garden today. They weren't too beautiful. But then, they were beautiful. And the serpent looked through the leaves of the tree and said, "Hi, Eve." And Eve was startled and looked closer. And the serpent said, "You're wondering how come I can talk, aren't you?" And Eve said, "As a matter of fact, the thought was crossing my mind." And the serpent said, "I am able to talk when ordinarily I can't, because I ate of the fruit of this tree." Now, if I, a dumb creature, was to eat of the fruit of this tree and I'm able to talk, what do you suppose would happen to you if you, who already know how to talk, were to eat of the fruit of this tree? Why, you would become as God. And Eve says, "Not a bad idea." And we've been struggling with it ever since. There are three major deceptions that took place at the tree. Two of them doctrinal, we'll call them, and the other experiential. Number one, you don't have to obey God. Go ahead and eat. He said you shouldn't. He gave you a command that you shouldn't eat. Go ahead and eat. You don't have to obey God. That's number one. Number two, if you disobey God, the penalty won't be what he said. He said you would die, but you won't really die. That's number two. And number three, you shall be as gods. You become as God. Now, when the serpent, and of course you know who was behind that. That was the first spiritualist seance that ever took place, and the snake was the medium. When the serpent, the dragon, the devil came along with this deception, he came up with a deception that he was destined to use for a long time, and he's going to close his whole problem of sin in this world on the same points that he started. I'd like to remind you that one of these days the ecumenists are going to get their heads together and they're going to say, "What are we squabbling about all of our differences? Why don't we get our heads together and figure out what it is that we have in common? We've been wasting our time trying to reconcile our differences. Let's find out what we agree on in this effort to get all the churches together." And so they'll begin to compare notes and they're going to discover three things in common. Number one, it'll have to do with the first point at the Garden of Eden. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to keep all of His commandments. One of them is not that important. Do you follow me at all? Number two, you won't really die. You don't really die. And number three, inherent in the first two, you can be your own God. And the person who chooses to live a life apart from God and faith in Christ is automatically his own God. And in this prophecy, you'll discover that a day of worship becomes a symbol of the one who is his own God. And another day of worship becomes a symbol of the one who has faith in God and trusts Him and His righteousness. So much for that. Let's go on to the image to the beast. Now, there is a book that has been around for some time entitled The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. I wish you all had a copy of it and could read it. It's a very impressive book, giving a lot of detail concerning history and prophecy and the closing events just before Jesus comes. In this book, there is an interesting description of what it is that is the image to the beast. Well, let's go back just in the biblical setting and remember what the beast is. The beast of Revelation 13 is a combination of a religious and a political power. The image to the beast, set up by what we believe is the United States in prophecy, would be a replica of the beast that preceded it, and it would be a religious political power. But what is a religio-political power, and what is its purpose for existence? And this is where I'd like to use the words from this book entitled The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the beast. And the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. But here's the line that I'd like to have you notice. In the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. So the image to the beast is enforcing a religious duty by secular power. What is secular power? Human power. So the image to the beast is to enforce a religious duty by human power. Do you have to stay in terms of history and prophecy in order to see some significance there? Or have you ever tried to enforce a religious duty by human power? Again, I'd hate to admit how often and how long I have done that. Every January 1, enforcing some kind of duty by human power. Have you ever been a victim of that? And finally, I came to the end of that road, and the only resolution that I began to make was not to make any more resolutions. Righteousness by resolution. There's no such thing. We have all kinds of righteousness except the kind that comes from faith. We have righteousness by backbone. And we have righteousness by trying hard. We have righteousness by resolution. One young man told me, he said, the only way I could ever make it to heaven would be if I was to have brain surgery and have that part of my brain taken out that's given me all the trouble. Well, righteousness by prefrontal lobotomy, of all things. Then we have righteousness by architecture. You can go into giant cathedrals in this world today, and if you've never been reverent in your life, the minute you step in the door, you're automatically reverent. Righteousness by architecture. I have made resolutions on my birthday, on the 4th of July, on Lincoln's birthday, Mother's birthday, the first day of every month, every time I moved to a new town, every time I started a new school. I've made more resolutions than anyone else, and I got tired making them. There's only one kind of righteousness. It comes by faith in Jesus. The only kind there is. And trying to enforce a religious duty by your own power is the image to the beast. Whether you ever have anything to do with that beast spoken of here or not is beside the point. Let's stop focusing on people out there. Now let's start looking at ourselves in the mirror and facing squarely our problem. Trying to be a Christian by being good enough to be saved and enforcing all of the duties we think we should be doing by our own human power. That's the image to the beast, and it ends up in self-worship. And there's nothing more clear than the warning against salvation by works in the message of the three angels. Does this come through at all? I hope that some of you are aware that we're interested in taking less time on simply a historic and prophetic beast and more time on the trap that we can find ourselves in as well. Well, let's conclude with these hard lines in verses 10 and 11. Of all things, Revelation 14, verse 10, last half, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Perhaps you're aware that Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in eternally burning hellfire. And there are a lot of intelligent people that don't believe in that. Why? For the same reason that Clarence Darrow gave, the defense attorney that debated with William Jennings Bryan. He said just before he died, I have always been an agnostic. And the reason is that any God who would send me or anyone else to hell to burn forever would not be a God, he would be a devil. He says, I am an agnostic because I am not afraid to think. And if that's the kind of God there is, I don't want to have any part of it. There are a lot of thinking people in this world who have seriously questioned how there could be a God of love who would allow people to burn forever in hell. But these lines sound a whole lot like it, don't they? There's only one answer. You take your Bible and you go through and you study everything you can on the word forever, and find out everything you can about what happens to the devil and his angels and the wicked. And when you get everything on the subject in, then you come to your conclusions. You don't draw your conclusions from a line or two without getting it all. That's the historic Protestant method of studying Scripture. Well, what all could this be saying? One thing is clear. There is a lake of fire at the end of this world's history. It is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not prepared for you and me. And there's no point in me going into the lake of fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels, is there? But it burns out. So you have here, in the historic and prophetic sense, a lake of fire at the end of this world's history. But there's something else here, experiential, that is also included. I want you to turn to an interesting verse found in Matthew. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 29. Jesus has crossed the lake with his disciples. And it says he came to the other side, verse 28, to the country of the Gergesenes. And there met him two men possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time? The devils are always uneasy in the presence of Jesus. They were in torment. Read about the times when the devils tried to meet Jesus, and all they could do was cry out in fear and plead for mercy. What does it tell you? That any person who is ungodly is uncomfortable and tormented in the presence of the godly. Wicked men came in the days of John Wesley, when he'd go out into the open air and preach in those great open air meetings. They came to throw rocks and to cause trouble and to disturb the meetings. And when they came to the edge of the crowd, you can still read about it, with the mighty power of God on John Wesley, they were driven to their knees many times, and their rocks fell from their hands as they went to their knees on the ground in the presence of God. You go into a home where there is a godly person living and an ungodly person living. One of them is going to be uneasy. You have any idea which one? Who is it that is most uneasy? The ungodly are always tormented in the presence of the godly. They can't stand their presence. They want to get out of sight. And anyone who is worshiping the beast in his image and a victim of self-worship, and he comes into the presence of Jesus and the angels, is going to be in torment. That's why it's an evidence of God's love that he allows sinners to not be in heaven. They would be tormented there. Isn't that true? They'd be tormented there. I had a friend who preached a sermon, the man who got to heaven by mistake. And he didn't mean to teach error, but someone came in late and they thought he was teaching that people are going to be in heaven by mistake. And they went out and spread rumors about this preacher and all of his heresies. Well, all he was trying to do was to set up a picture of a man who, by some slip of the imagination, got into heaven by mistake, and he can't stand it there. And after a number of things have transpired, in which he's very uncomfortable, he looks for the first gate that's left open and leaves. It is an evidence of the love of God that he doesn't allow sinners to be in his kingdom. They would be in torment. And then you have the other phrase that we ended on last night in the same section, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Notice the phrasing. They have no rest day or night. Now, really, it's present tense. Present tense. It doesn't say they shall not have. In fact, you check the original, and what it says is, they have no rest day or night who keep on worshiping the beast and his image. Now, in that lake that burns with fire, the Bible says that the beast and the false prophet are. And anyone who ends up in that lake with the beast and the false prophet, and he realizes that he's there because of the beast, is not going to be worshiping the beast. He's going to be cursing the beast. Take a longer look at it. I'd like to suggest that there's a deep spiritual truth here. They have no rest day or night. Now, they worship the beast and his image. That's why the person who's trying to save himself by his own works, regardless of whether it's a heathen religion or whether it's a Christian religion that has been permeated with the heathen philosophy, any of the self-help things, lift yourself by your own bootstraps. No rest, day or night. And the only way to escape the strong warning of this passage of Scripture is to end with the friendly words of Jesus once more. Come unto me, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a gift. It's a gift. Safe in the arms of Jesus, our minister of music. What did he wanted you to all be sleeping by the time you finished that song? Well, you can do that now as you go home. Well, wait till you get home. Safe in the arms of Jesus, we can rest and find rest in him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the two thoughts in these three angels' messages? A warning against salvation by works and an invitation to the righteousness of Christ, our only hope. I'm inviting you tonight to spend as much time alone with Jesus as you do at the football or basketball game. I'm inviting you tonight to spend as much time day by day alone with Jesus as you do watching your television. I'm inviting you tonight to spend as much time alone with Jesus day by day as you do eating your meals. Is that going too far? But what do? We have a text for the day with our hand on the doorknob. And we say, God, I'm so busy, you'll have to accept the will for the deed. No, sir. Jesus is the one who likened spiritual life to manna and food. And he invites us into his presence for prime time, deliberate time, planned time, alone with him. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? What an opportunity. And if I don't have time for God, I don't have time to live. And if you don't have time for God, you don't have time to live either. We'll all find that out sooner or later. Shall we ask him for help as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, how easy it is for us to become involved in the things of this world. We pray that you will help them to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Please help us to decide, if we haven't already, that top priority time with you is what we want. Lead us into the life of faith, we pray, from which righteousness comes. Help us to know you as our personal friend. Teach us to pray. Teach us to understand and to value your word. We ask it because of our great need. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.